And focusing on just a few verses here, Nahum 1:15 to chapter 2, verse 2. But I'll read from verse 15 through all of chapter 2. Hear God's holy word. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion are torn enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that this is indeed your word. And though it speaks of a destruction for Nineveh long ago, Lord, we know that it speaks more than that, that it speaks to us today. And so we pray that you indeed would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up, that you would rebuke us where needed, that you would make us more like our Savior, that you would grant us hope, Lord, and comfort that Christ is indeed coming back and we shall be gathered unto him. And so, Lord, be with us now, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of Judah, by this time, you might think, feel helpless, feel depressed. The northern kingdom had already fallen, and all that was left of the people of God was two of the 12 tribes. Even the southern kingdom felt the wrath of the Assyrian army. Numerous towns in the southern kingdom were captured. Jerusalem had been under siege, and the kingdom of Judah was basically a puppet in the hands of the Assyrians. Can you imagine how the people of Judah must have been feeling? Where is our God? Has he forsaken us? Hasn't he promised to be our God? Why do we have to go through this? But as we learned last week, it was the Lord who brought this affliction upon them. Verse 12, we read, I have afflicted you. However, while there was evil and malice on the part of Assyria, there was no evil and malice on the part of God. God had used a wicked nation to accomplish his purposes. He was chastising his people. He was using the Assyrians to remind his people of just how much they needed him. He was calling them back to himself. And contrary to what the southern kingdom must have felt, God had not abandon his people. He had not cast them off. To show them this, God raises up the prophet of comfort, Nahum. The destruction of the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who was oppressing Judah, is prophesied. And ultimately, of course, that destruction of Nineveh, who had been assaulting God's people, is deliverance, therefore, for the people of God. We saw that deliverance prophesied last time. Verses 9 to 11 showed forth the judgment that was planned for Nineveh. And then verses 12 to 13 showed how that indeed means deliverance for God's people. And then verse 14, Nahum pointed to that judgment again. And so we saw that our God is a divine warrior. He may afflict his people because of their sin, but he doesn't ultimately cast them off. He'll remain their God, and one day, brothers and sisters, all of our enemies shall be put to an end when our Savior returns. And this theme of the divine warrior delivering his people from their enemies continues in the verses that we're looking at this evening. Now, some of you might be thinking, why did you end the sermon last time at verse 14? There was only one more verse in the chapter. Why didn't you do that? Well, I could point out the chapter divisions the way they are in the English Bible were added later on. And actually, the version of the Hebrew Bible that we have ends chapter 1 at verse 14, and verse 15 really is, in the Hebrew Bible, the first verse of chapter 2, and a new paragraph begins there. But though that be the case, the theme is still the same. Judgment on Nineveh, those who have been oppressing the people of God, is deliverance, therefore, for the people of God. God is sending deliverance, salvation, and so three things that we'll look at again. Salvation for his people in verse 15. Judgment on his enemies. And then another emphasis on salvation for his people in verse 2. After the picture of judgment in verse 14, I'll read verse 14 again. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. And now comes then a picture of a messenger in verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Imagine being in Jerusalem and looking up to the hills around the city, and the psalmist speaks, as we already sang in Psalm 121, upon those hills. He's looking up for help. Psalm 121, verse 1 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? In fact, it's interesting, on the hills in the Old Testament, right? That's where often the false gods were worshipped. The Baals, the Asherahs, they were worshipped up on those high places. And here you can picture the psalmist looking up and asking that question, where does my help come from? No, not from the hills, not from these earthly places of worship. My help comes from the Lord. But imagine also here now looking up to those hills, and you see a messenger coming. He's running as fast as he can to Jerusalem, and he's got good news. Isaiah prophesied something similar back in chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful is the sight of a messenger who is on his way with good news to proclaim that there is peace. Now, technically speaking, Judah wasn't at war, but of course we've been talking about how they've been oppressed, basically a puppet kingdom of the Assyrians. There had been no peace for Judah for really all of the 7th century, since Judah was under the domination of Assyria. And Nahum is telling the people of Judah the oppression will not go on forever. The struggles, the attacks are not going to continue forever. the name of Assyria will not be perpetuated. That name is going to be cut off. It's going to be stopped. You'll one day look up to those hills and you'll see the beautiful feet of a messenger coming to you to say that Assyria has been destroyed and you are at peace once again. Once again, Jerusalem can be known as the city of peace. In fact, what does Jerusalem mean? The very name of Jerusalem means city of peace. Your enemy is destroyed. It's time to rejoice. You'll see the proof that God is faithful to his promises, that God is faithful to his covenant. He has not abandoned you. In fact, I wonder if that's perhaps sometimes how we feel today when we see all that's going on in our own nation, when we see the constant rejection of God, the persecutions that are even happening still. We see pastors being arrested in next door Canada for holding worship services, let alone, of course, the persecution that's going on in other places of the world like China. And perhaps we wonder even now what's going to happen we continue to worship God. But God is saying all oppression is going to end at one point. The enemy is going to be destroyed. And look at this rejoicing. Is it really appropriate to rejoice over the destruction of one's enemy? Well, of course it is. Could the crushing defeat of Nineveh be an appropriate cause for God's people to celebrate? Yes, because it's their deliverance. O. Palmer Robertson quotes a selection from the annals of one of the kings of Assyria from the 9th century, Ashurnasirpal II. And in the annals of the kings of Assyria, this is there from that king. I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. And I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, and some upon the pillar on stakes I impaled, and others I fixed to stakes. Round about the pillar, many within the border of my own land, I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls, and I cut off their limbs of the high officers, of the high royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears. And the eyes of many, many men I put out. I made one heap of the living and another of the heads. And I bound their heads to vines round about the city, their young men and maidens. I burned in the fire. Here's the boasting of one of the kings of Assyria earlier on. These kinds of atrocities had been committed by the kings of Assyria over centuries. And still God was slow, long-suffering with them, you might say. He sent the prophet Jonah many years earlier. And when the city repented, God relented from the disaster he was going to bring on them. But by the time that Nahum had come on the scene, they had hardened their hearts against the pleas of God and man once more. It's no wonder God's people would, by a vision, rejoice at the defeat of this severely stubborn people, an enemy of humanity as well as an enemy of God. This passage speaks about much more than the deliverance, however, from Assyria. The rescue God brings from Assyria is a picture and miniature of the rescue that we have in Christ. But through his death on the cross and his resurrection, we have a rescue from all of our enemies. A rescue we know now, but yet is coming in its fullness when Christ returns. All of our enemies will be done away with, and we will have complete and full deliverance. The people of Judah were to celebrate the peace that the divine warrior brought for them. Nahum is, in essence, announcing the gospel. And he announces peace. He's announcing that there's peace with God for all who trust in the Son. You see, the good news of the gospel brings peace to those alienated from God by sin. Christ came to bring peace between God and man. Through his perfect life and sacrifice on the cross, he appeased the wrath of a holy God and provided peace for those who belong to God. For those who know the tyranny and the oppression of sin, there is peace. Peace between God and man through the mediator, Jesus Christ. There is new life and a new celebration for all who come to the Father through the Son. Paul, referring to this passage and the passage in Isaiah 52, said this in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The gospel is good news. News of peace for all who call upon the Lord. There is freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the worst of enemies in Jesus Christ. Therefore, following this announcement of peace, there's a command, "Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." What's the response of the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ? It needs to be worship. We keep our feasts, we fulfill our vows. We're not saved by or because of our worship. But it should be quite clear that those who are saved do worship. That's our chief calling. In fact, I often like to stress to you that the church's chief task, sometimes we like to say, is evangelism. And that certainly is a task of the church. But the church's chief task for the salvation that we have, or because in thankfulness for the deliverance we have from sin, our chief task is worship. Why do you think evangelism exists? Because God is worthy of worship. We evangelize, calling men to worship God because he is worthy. Yes, we do it as well out of a love for the lost. But the church is called to worship. We worship in response to the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ. God tells Judah that there will be quietness and peace for a purpose. And that purpose that they might worship God. Calvin says, "Well, let us then know that when the Lord grants us tranquility and preserves us in a quiet state, this end ought to ever be kept in view, that it is his will that we should truly serve him. But if we abuse the public peace given us, and if pleasures occasion a forgetfulness of God, this ingratitude will by no means be endured. Now, if we misapply this leisure and indulge in sloth, yea, if we become so heedless as to neglect God, this, as I've said, will be an intolerable evil." What's Calvin saying here? Look at the freedoms we have. We ought to use these freedoms to worship God. Let's keep the feasts, worship God, pay their vows, faithful in response to what God has done, in thankfulness for what God has done. "For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. No more will Assyria pass through Judah. And no more is the believer in bondage to sin because of the work of Christ." Once again, the subject of the discourse changes as we reach verse 1. This verse is directed against Nineveh again, and not Judah. "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the roads. Dress for battle, collect all your strength." While peace is announced for God's people, God's enemies are called to war. All through the previous decades, the Assyrians had been great dispersers of peoples and nations. Now suddenly they are called to stand and face with an adversary that will do to them what they have done to others. Now the Medes and the Babylonians would eventually destroy the city of Nineveh, But God was the real adversary. God was the one bringing about their destruction. He's the one that would scatter them using the Medes and the Babylonians. And God does not make empty threats. He's calling them to be ready for battle. In other words, the Assyrians, right, they saw themselves as strong, powerful people. Remember, as I talked about last time, the boast of Sennacherib against God. Don't you, King Hezekiah, don't you dare think that you can trust in your God. And what happened? He didn't defeat God's people. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Here the Lord is laughing and taunting the Assyrians. With an ironic tone of voice, you can almost hear Nahum saying something like this to the Assyrians. Go ahead. Gather up your forces, Assyria. The scatterer has come against you now. Go ahead, man your ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. Because the scatterer is coming against you. Because God is coming against you. And what do you think you can do when God comes against you? No matter how much strength they could muster, they're no match for the Lord. He whose way, as we saw, is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. By a mere rebuke, by his speech, he dries up the hills, the seas, and the rivers, and withers the trees of Lebanon. So go ahead, Nineveh. Man the fort, watch the roads, strengthen yourselves, because God is coming, and it's going to do you no good. And what a great comfort for Judah to realize that she would be delivered from the hands of her oppressor. What joyous and beautiful news. But there's more, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The Lord restores the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. Now, what's the excellence of Jacob? I'm going to quote Robertson on this. "The eminence that once belonged to Israel in the hour of her highest glory shall return in all of its fullness. The contrast between the eminence or glory of Jacob and that of Israel is not a contrast between the relative majesty of the northern and southern kingdoms. Instead, the contrast is between the time of Israel's glory under the united monarchy and the time of the nation's humiliation as it passed through God's judgments, leaving Judah alone intact. Nahum envisions a day in which the same kind of transformation worked in the patriarch Jacob shall characterize the nation as a whole. The devious Jacobine side of the people led to their devastation, but they shall experience the fullness of restoration and shall revel in the kingdom being raised up again to all of its glory." See, Judah was not looking too glorious at the time, was she? Two tribes left and weakened already. But God promises a glorious restoration, a glory like that of Israel as she was once a united kingdom. Just like God years ago had transformed the life of Jacob the deceiver into Israel, so God is still going to transform his people. You see, God preserves and keeps a people for himself. God had used the Assyrians to humble Judah. And the Assyrians did indeed empty Judah out. They humbled her. But God would graciously restore a people to a greater glory. And what a people he has restored, because where are the people of God now? In two little tribes in Judah and the southern kingdom? No. Throughout the world, God will have a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Brothers and sisters, our God is a divine warrior. He may chastise his people for a time, But the good news is that there's peace with God for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he has and he will put an end to all of our enemies. Rest in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that is indeed in Christ and in Christ alone. We thank you, Father, that though we face challenges and enemies still, we know the victory is already achieved because of what Christ has done. And so, Father, we look ahead to when Christ will come again and all of our enemies be placed under his feet, all of his enemies placed under his feet, when sin in us will be done away with and we will forever live with Christ and praise him. We give you thanks, Father. We look forward to that and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in the blue hymn.